Well, good morning, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there, even though that was a really sad good morning, but that's okay. We are working our way through, and we are really nearly at the end of 1 Timothy. Won't be too much longer that we're going to be in here. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 today. We're looking at a handful of these verses. As is our habit, I would love it if you would rise for the reading of the Word of the Lord here. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, but you're welcome to follow along in whatever translation you have there. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Lord God, I pray for us as a people that you would keep our feet aright, that we would walk that path, Lord, that you would have us walk, that it would be said of none of us that we have fallen into these kinds of snares and temptations and traps and pangs of pain from piercings and wanderings away and the sort of scary language that's in here. God, I pray on behalf of parents and grandparents that you would, Lord God, preserve and protect our children from walking this destructive path. That God, you would help us to walk in wisdom. And as we study this morning what the antidote is, true biblical contentment, that you would reach down and touch our hearts, Lord. There are no doubt some of us who need to be reminded of these things, perhaps some who need to be taught for the very first time, and maybe even, Lord, some among us who should be repenting and turning back to this biblical principle. So God, I pray that you would have your way with your word, with my lips, that God, you would make us more and more into the image of Jesus. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We got a little amen there. That was fun. All right. Contextually, where have we been for these now many weeks? Right? We've been talking about these three big F's, faith and family and falsehood, and we're seeing that they kind of connect. We're going to see some of that today. There's some falsehood in there, and there's some implication going on in there about how we as a family should be functioning and what really is the character and the quality of our faith. We mentioned this morning in Sunday school that we can't go the way that the world regularly goes and just talk about a generic faith. Right? There's no such thing as a generic faith. What is the object of your faith? And Paul is making that really clear as he's been writing to Timothy, exactly what is the object of that faith. Chapter 3 and verses 16 gives you a really good indication of kind of a summation of what that is. But he's been talking pretty frequently about this the object of our faith. There's no such thing as a generic faith. We're fast approaching, as it will soon be fall, unless you talk to my son-in-law, but we're fast approaching that season of the year where soon we're going to have Thanksgiving upon us, and all kinds of Americans are going to generically express thankfulness. But that's not a thing either, right? Thankfulness has an object. Our faith must have an object, and it's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we asked last week, specifically in this context, I asked you to avoid falsehood, right? At all cost, the goal is to avoid falsehood. And so chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, heterodoxy, we learned that big fancy word, heresy. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, like, no, avoid, abstain, get away from, because that is a path that leads not to godliness, but it leads to conceit, and it leads to controversies and word fighting and envy and dissension and slander and all these other sorts of things that we talked about. So the proper teaching promotes godliness. Proper teaching doesn't create godliness, right? It's the Spirit of God at work within you that creates godliness. So we put it in our heads, and by God's Spirit, He moves it down into our hands and into our feet, and it begins to take root and take action and transform us. But good, proper Bible teaching should promote godliness. And when the general fruit of a particular ministry, a particular religion, a particular movement, or a particular preacher, when the general fruit of that is not godliness, that's a pretty good sign that we should be turning and running the other direction. And so all of those false teachers out there, all of those people who are involved in false movements and whatnot, one of the really easy ways to identify them is by their fruit. Historically, we talk all the time about maybe the best way to judge a movement is by its fruit, not necessarily by its intentions, but by its fruit. And so we should be doing likewise with teachers and preachers. Assess, please, please assess the books you're reading. Please assess the podcasts you're listening to, the news resources that you're following, in light of a biblical perspective. Right? I'm not saying that we shouldn't ever read books by non-Christians or any of those sorts of things, but to be wise and to be discerning, because good, proper teaching promotes godliness. And so then last week I really left you with a handful of questions, and I don't know which one is the right one for you, but the odds are outstanding that there's at least somebody here among us who needs to hear each of these questions. And I have to ask you again, as a minister of the gospel, are you actually in Christ? Well, preacher, I'm here, aren't I? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean anything, right? Are you actually in Christ? Have you put your faith in Christ and in Christ alone? Because otherwise, all this stuff that Paul has been writing to Timothy about didn't really do anything for you. Right? Apart from Christ, these words are foolishness. If you've been coming through our entire series here in 1 Timothy, and every single week you leave confused, and every single week you leave thinking, what's the big deal? I don't understand any of this. Maybe you are not in Christ. Maybe the answer for you this morning is to turn and repent from your sin, recognizing the guilt of your own sin that you're bearing, and turn instead to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be foolish of me to assume that everyone here listening is, in fact, a Christian. So maybe that's where you're at this morning, in Christ. Little people, ask your parents and grandparents this afternoon, what did that preacher mean when he talked about being in Christ? We long for you young ones to understand the nature of the gospel and for God to draw you to himself. Maybe many of you in the room, perhaps, need that middle question. Are you actually training for godliness? Right, have you gotten past the point? And a lot of people fall into this trap. Well, you know, I put my faith in the Lord Jesus, so I've punched my ticket to heaven, so like, we're good. Okay, right, but you're supposed to be. There's a sense in which you're good. You're in Christ, and it's only Christ. But we are also commanded to be obedient and to train for godliness. So are you training? Are you actually actively training for godliness? It's not a thing that just sort of passively happens. You don't just come to church and then sort of mysteriously you become more godly. This is a part of your training, for sure. Being here and actively listening and taking some notes and trying to process and make sense of these things, reading the words of Scripture for yourself, wholeheartedly participating in the singing and praying. That's a part of... I tell my students all the time, when you talk for a living, you're going to say silly things once in a while. So, but that's all a part of our training for godliness. But does it end here? Right? Are you the spiritual equivalent of all of those people that when the clock strikes January 1 and it's New Year and everybody rushes out and signs up for a gym membership and they go every once in a while and then they just kind of don't? And then they get to December again and they wonder, why am I not in any better shape than I was? Are you the equivalent of that high school athlete who says to the coach, "Coach, put me in, I'm ready." And the coach goes, "You've missed almost all the practices, you are out of shape, you haven't been eating right, you didn't train, you weren't listening to the playbook." Is that who you are? Are you actually training for godliness? And then the last question we asked last week, maybe the hardest one, why? And that's prompted me to do a lot of soul searching. Why are you pursuing Jesus? Is it deep down inside because of the benefits? Are you pursuing godliness because it leads to peaceful relationships within your home? And don't get me wrong, peaceful relationships in your home are a great thing. But is that the motivation? Is that why you are pursuing Christ? Are you pursuing godliness because I told you to? Are you pursuing godliness because your parents told you to, or some radio preacher told you to, or anybody else told you to? Is it just because? Is that why you're training for godliness? Are you training half-heartedly, just kind of going through the motions? Why do we train? And the reason ought to be for the glory of God. The reason ought to be for His good name. The reason ought to be as an expression of our gratitude for the grace that redeemed us from our guilt. That ought to be our primary motivation. And so to be reflective on those things, kind of where I left us last week, and I hope that was meaningful to you. We drew that out of imagining the end of verse 5 there, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And not just getting rich, that's not what they're talking about. Just as a means of gain. Is that why I pursue godliness? Is for all the things that I gain? Or is it because Christ? Period. The end. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so this morning, as an antidote to all of that, why do we train? Are we tempted by all of these good things? And let me say, if you've never heard this before, there are, I'm sure, a great many good Christian people who have taken good things, family high on the list, children high on the list, and have elevated that above the role that it ought to have. So it is entirely possible to make idols out of good things. Right? Typically, when we think about idolatry, we think about false gods and evil, broken. Now, you can turn good things into idols and elevate them above Christ. Why do you train? The answer here, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And I feel like I have to highlight that verb. Godliness with contentment does not lead to great gain. Godliness with contentment does not create great gain. It is great gain. In other words, Jesus is really, legitimately, genuinely enough. Right? That's the heart and the soul of everything that we're talking about here. It's not about, I'm not pursuing Christ because I have observed that Christian people tend to be more happy than non-Christian people, and I want some of that. Right? Many a gospel presentation has falsely let people believe that if you come to Christ, you're going to get all these wonderful, incredible things. Well, you are, but not the kinds of things those preachers are talking about. You're going to become adopted into the family of God. You're going to become sealed by the Spirit of God. You're going to be justified, declared righteous in the presence of God. You're going to be ongoingly sanctified and made more like Christ. Those things are going to happen to you. But I can't promise you that you're going to find a job because you turned to Christ. And I can't promise you that you're not going to have hard seasons in life. In fact, I can promise you exactly the opposite of that. Because the Bible, as you know, is really clear that those who pursue godliness will suffer persecution. So a fun, challenging, hard question for all of us that have been pursuing Jesus for a little while. When was the last time you suffered some persecution because of your faith? Not because of your own stupidity, right? We do dumb stuff, and that's not persecution, right? If you're lazy on the job and you got fired, it's not because you're a Christian that you lost your job, right? It's because you weren't acting like one that you lost your job. But when was the last time you actually suffered some measure of persecution because of the name of the Lord Jesus? Because the Bible promises that that's going to happen. And so when we say that godliness with contentment is great gain, we are definitely not talking about self-sufficiency. There's an interesting argument going on here that we kind of miss because we don't live in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, right? We don't live in the place where Timothy lives, and we're not receiving this letter at that very moment. But if we did, you'd need to know that there was a movement going around in that day that said, one of many movements that said, the single most important key to happiness in life is to be self-sufficient. That the key to happiness is to not need anybody else. That you have everything within you to prompt your own happiness. And there's like so many falsehoods, there's a little bit of truth in there, I suppose. I tell my own children on a really regular basis the old adage that you can't control what happens to you, but you always control how you respond. And that makes a world of difference in our own happiness and meaningfulness and whatnot. So I guess there's a little bit of truth to that. But this fundamental idea in the ancient world of self-sufficiency, you should not be affected by what the outsider says to you. Don't let them get under your skin. You have everything you need, right? Well, that translates pretty well into the modern world, where we Americans especially are maybe uniquely like that. We love to believe that we don't need nobody. Right? I can do this all on my own. Right? Find that fascinating. Right? Even the Amish, who, let's face it, the Amish can do far better on their own than most of us could. Right? Like most of y'all would have no clue how to provide all kinds of things that your family uses on a regular basis. One of my coworkers, once upon a time, brought in, he's a hunter, and he brought in some, and I must say it was fantastic, some barbecue pulled goose. And it was glorious. If those of you that are turning up your noses right now, I'm telling you, it was great. He brought in this crock pot of barbecued pulled goose. And another one of my coworkers came in and she saw it and we were eating it and enjoying it. And she said, ooh, who brought in food? What do we got? Can I have some of that? I said, yeah, absolutely, have some of that. She goes, what is it? I said, just, no, what is it? I said, come on, just try. What is it? She said. And I told her, and she said, I prefer my meat the natural way. I said, what's that? She goes, on styrofoam wrapped in plastic, right? So that's not self-sufficiency, guys, right? That's not what we're talking about. But even the Amish, who are presumably and really truly far better at these kinds of things than we would be, self-sufficiency, like you've seen the dirty little tricks, right? You've seen the pickup truck hiding behind the barn. You know, you've seen them on the cell phone. You've seen all those kinds of things. It's not about self-sufficiency. Paul is writing to Timothy against that very idea that was prevalent in his day in its own philosophical way, the Stoics and people like that. But it's also true in our day. We're told all the time, all you need is yourself, right? You just look out for number one. What Paul is arguing here is for Christ's sufficiency. What he is saying is not that godliness with contentment is great gain, does not mean like, I got everything I need on my own. It's godliness with contentment. Godliness rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient for my salvation, of course. But he is sufficient, period. The end. So give me Jesus. That's it. Just give me Jesus. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Well, yeah, preacher, yep, 100%, I do, I'm on board. Okay, it's easy to say those kinds of things, but then do we really, I mean, are you, okay, turn to the book of Job. It's a great, great example of a guy who was really tested. Do you believe just Jesus? Just give me Jesus. Is that enough? Is Christ sufficient? Job is an incredible tale. If you didn't know this, Job is generally believed to be one of the oldest parts of Scripture, chronologically. So if you bought a Bible that's chronologically written, usually it goes through about the first 6 or 8 chapters of Genesis, and then it sticks the whole book of Job in there, because Job represents a very, very long time ago. And there in Job, as many of you know, famously, the devil comes to God and says, hey, you know, the only reason that Job guy fears you is because he's rich. You've blessed him with all these things. And if you took those things away, he wouldn't believe that you're sufficient. He believes that he is self-sufficient because he's got all this stuff. And they have this sort of conversation. And we pick up in verse 13. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters, Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, can you imagine this? I know all y'all have gotten bad news at some point or another, and some of you I know have gotten really, really bad news. But can you imagine this? The messenger shows up. The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while the guy was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And still while he was speaking, a third came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another to say, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." The ultimate moment. Is Christ enough? Job doesn't even know the name Christ. Job knows the Hebrew, Mashiach. All Job knows is that God promised in the garden that one day one is coming who is going to make all of this right. He didn't know the name Jesus. All he knows is that one day one is coming. And in verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. Would that that is my response. I pray that that is all of our response. If you're in Christ, to be so conformed to his image that in the midst of what could only be described as utter catastrophe, to fall down in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what Christ sufficiency looks like. That's what it would mean for you and I to really, genuinely believe this idea that Christ is enough, period. Well, sure, preacher, Christ is enough for my salvation, but I need a car, and I need a job, and I know, okay, hang on. What we're not talking about here, if you consider there's back in our text here in 1 Timothy, what we're not talking about is probably just as important as what we are talking about. So if we look at our text here, verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content." So there's one side of the equation. And then verse 9, "But," now we got the other side of the equation, "those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." What we are not talking about is just as important as what we are talking about. So what we are not saying is that wealth is inherently bad. What we're not saying is that poverty is inherently good. I'm not saying that. There have been all kinds of people in the world who have said that. Go back in the timeline, go back in the history books and find those what they called ascetic monks. And these were people, some of them even claiming the name of Jesus, who said physical stuff bad, spiritual stuff good. So I am only going to devote myself to spiritual stuff, and I'm going to barely eat, and I'm going to live under a rock, and I'm just going to wear, the bare necessities to keep my body from the elements, and that is going to make me a truly spiritual person. That is not what we're saying. Nor are we saying that if God has blessed you with riches, and let's be really, really, really clear, historically, all of human history, every single one of us is rich, like crazy rich, compared to any other time in human history. Do you know that throughout most of human history, 90% of your time would be spent in the "let's not get dead this week" task of making sure you have enough food? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that if 9 out of 10 minutes you spent waking was in growing the food, harvesting the food, taking care of the animals that help you with the food, processing the food, preserving the food, thinking about where next year's food is going to come from, or maybe next week's food is going to come from, making the food, etc. 90% of most of human effort went to that in throughout most of human history. By any other standards, we modern Americans are rich. True story, even our poor, go look up the statistics when you get home, even the people in America who constitute the poor are at least middle class and some of them wealthy by many of the rest of the world's standards. Our poor have it hard, yes, but not really compared to so much of the rest of the world. So when I say rich this morning, I don't want you to think about that guy that's got more than you. We always do that, right? Well, I've known some people who are really wealthy. And they're like, no, I'm not rich. That guy's rich. It's always pointing to somebody with more. That's not the dichotomy that we're setting up this morning. We're not saying poor is good, rich is bad. What we're saying is Christian contentment, good, diabolical desires, bad. I'm a preacher. I had to alliterate. Sorry. Christian contentment is good. That's what we're striving for. Whether you have much or whether you have little. Whether at this moment in your life you are a wealthy person or at this moment in your life you are in poverty or anywhere in between, Christian contentment is being juxtaposed. It's being set up against. It's being compared to these evil desires. And I use the word diabolical not just because it rhymes, or it doesn't rhyme, it's alliterated, not just because it's got a D, but I'm hoping some of you maybe even pick up on that that word diabolical is actually the root word for the devil, right? And so in Spanish and so many other languages, diablo means the devil. That's a Greek word, diabolos, is the word for the devil. And so we have a little hint of that, as we're going to see. There's a little hint of that, even in our text, that our old enemy, the devil, has made his way into the conversation. So we're talking about contentment versus these diabolical desires. Consider this, for example. Very famous words, Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. And you all know that's how it is, right? You can't fully, genuinely, openly, honestly serve two masters, especially if those two masters are in competition to one another, right? To make a silly example, you can't be both a Bears and a Packers fan. It's just not a thing, right? When the two play each other, your true allegiance is going to be revealed, right? You can't do both of those things at the same time. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Again, we're not saying money bad. We're saying you can't serve money. Is that your master? If money is your master, man, you repent. I'm telling you, repent and turn to the Lord Jesus, who alone is sufficient. Have you known wealthy people? Especially wealthy people who are not Christians, they're never content. Always just need a little bit more. Always just a slightly newer car, just a slightly bigger house, just a little more return on investment, just a little bit. When is enough enough? Contentment is what we're talking about. Godliness with contentment. A word on that, especially for our young people. Okay, contentment, I got a bunch of you over here, some of you back there. Contentment doesn't mean, oh, well, I guess this is as good as it's ever going to be. Right? That's not what we're talking about, okay? So let's see, Samuel most recently got himself a part-time job and he made $5 an hour. Hey, when I was 11, that felt like a ton of money, right? So $5 an hour. So what we're not saying is Samuel should say, well, okay, $5 an hour, like, it's the rest of my life, it's what it's going to be, it's the way it's going to be. No, it's not what we're saying. Contentment is to say, where I currently am, I am satisfied in Christ. Currently, I have this income, and I have this home, and I am or I am not married, I do or I do not have children, I do or do not have this degree. Currently, right now, where I am content in Christ. That doesn't mean that every one of us shouldn't be striving for and having dreams and hopes. And boy, I want to work hard so that maybe I could, you know, buy this thing, or maybe I could give somebody this thing, or maybe I could help somebody with this thing, or I could acquire this skill. That's fine. We're not saying that contentment means a ho-hum, right, sort of lackadaisical attitude. That's not at all what we're saying. Contentment is to say, well, the physical stuff of my life right now, is, I'm going to be happy with that. I'm going to be satisfied with that because Christ is enough. And I'm going to strive to grow and to learn. If you're in school, finish school. Right? If you're taking classes, do well in those classes. If you have a job, do well at that job. If you have a home, take good care of that home. If you have critters, take good care of those animals, etc. That's not what we mean by contentment. So let's make sure we get that straight, first of all. Contentment with godliness is great gain, doesn't lead to great gain, because, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and can't take anything out, right? Everybody is born penniless, and when you die, you are also penniless. That's how it works. Everybody is born naked, and when you die, your clothes don't go with you, right? There's nothing. We, all of us, we came from dust, we return to dust. The old story is told, every preacher ever has probably heard this story. The old story is told about a funeral of a very wealthy man. And no one was sure how the wealthy man had allocated his assets. No one was really sure what was in the will or whatever. So somebody went up to the preacher and said, "Preacher, do you know how much of his money did he leave behind?" And the preacher said, "All of it, like everybody." That's the nature of contentment, is to recognize its proper place. For, verse 8, if we have food and clothing, and really that word clothing kind of means things that cover. So we're probably talking there about a roof over your head and, you know, shelter and clothing. And really, what is there beyond that? I have food. I need food. I need to be sheltered from the elements. I need my body to be sheltered from the elements and to be modest and all those kinds of things. And there it is. I have food and sheltering, clothing. With these we will be content. Probably that we will be content, that's probably a figure of speech. It's just another way of saying, hey, be content. Be content with these things. That should be enough. So where you are currently, be content. Doesn't mean don't work to improve. Doesn't mean don't work to gain new skills, etc. But is Christ actually really enough? Could you, like Job, fall down and worship if what you currently have is taken from you? Right? For reasons I can't right now currently think of the hymnist, but the guy who wrote It Is Well with my Spafford, right? Spafford, I think. Man, if you know anything about his backstory, to be able to pen those words, "It is well with my soul," despite the fact that the ship just went down with my wife and daughter, I believe, aboard. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about. And I certainly hope that none of us ever faces that drastic an example, of course. But Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. He now turns in verse 9 his attention to those who desire to be rich. But those who desire to be rich. And we got to make sure that we get this right, guys. The desiring is not the problem. And the rich is not the problem. The thing is, all human beings have desires. In the Bible, I could have given you a huge list of places where the Bible says all kinds of positive things about desire. One we saw in Timothy, actually, if you desire the office of elder, you desire a good thing, right? So desire is not inherently bad. Eastern religions, especially Buddhism, have messed that all up. Eastern religions want to tell you, oh, the secret to life is you don't desire anything. You know, you just want to be this like stoic, no needs, no wants, dead, lifeless, emotionless thing. That is not what we're talking about. Desire is not inherently bad. There are good desires, there are bad desires, right? Those of you who are single and desire to be married someday, that's a good thing. Those of you who don't have any children and desire to have children, those are good desires, right? Those of you who don't have a job and you want to find a job, that's a good desire. If you are not an elder and you desire to be an elder, those are good desires. Desire is not the problem. Neither is rich the problem, right? The Bible uses, Job was a fabulously rich man. Some people have argued maybe the richest dude in the ancient world. Abraham, by his standards, was a fabulously rich person. David and Solomon, both very wealthy people. Rich is not the problem. Desire is not the problem. It's desire to be rich that is the problem. It's what are we desiring? And if the thing that you are desiring is riches, the Bible's got some not super encouraging words for you. Consider, for example, Ecclesiastes. Probably most of you haven't been in Ecclesiastes in a long time. This would be good for you. Find Ecclesiastes. All right? If you got a paper Bible, find the middle of your Bible. It's got Psalms and then Proverbs, and then you get to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 5:10. Keep in mind, first of all, this is proverbial. This is wisdom literature. So these aren't like absolute. This is definitely always true, but these are patterns of life. And my guess is those of you who've been around the block a few times, you've probably seen this to be true. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Hey, the classic example, probably every one of us, as a kid, really, 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 really wanted this one thing for Christmas, got that one thing for Christmas, and by February, it's under your bed and you forgot about it. And you're on to the next thing. Oh, but now I really, really, really want. All right, that's how we work. When you were a young man, were you not just stoked with that 10 cents an hour raise you got? And now you'd be insulted if your boss offered you 10 cents an hour. And there's some young people in the room, not me. No, I would be happy with, right? In one of the commentaries I was reading, I think it was maybe Ryken. So if you've been reading Ryken, maybe you saw this. A teenager wrote this poem about, you know, when it was spring, I wanted for summer. And when it was summer, I wanted for fall. And when it was fall, I wanted for winter. And when it was winter, I wanted for spring. And when I was young, what I wanted was maturity and adulthood. And when I was in my middle ages, what I wanted was for youth. And when I was old, what I wanted was for my middle ages. And so when I died, I never got what I want. That's how we are. That is part of the heart of man. More. Whatever it is. Just want more. The lack of contentment. That sort of complete and utter lack of contentment. And you've probably known people, and maybe some of you are those people in verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 5. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Money doesn't satisfy. The thing is, and one author put it really interesting. I never thought about it this way. Some things in life are satiable. Okay, in other words, like food. You can literally only eat so much food before your body says, like, we're done here, right? And I know maybe on Thanksgiving it's more than it is other days, perhaps, but it is a satiable commodity. You can only drink so much water before your body says, whoa, don't you put any more in there, right? Those things are satiable. The desire for money is insatiable. It will never be satisfied. If that's the longing of your heart, there is no pile of money big enough. I know this because I'm a fan of professional sports. And I look at these athletes. 3 years ago, you know, this football player signs a contract and he's only making $26 million a year. And I go, wow, it's incredible. Well, it's 3 years later and he just found out that guy's making $27 million a year. So we got to renegotiate my contract. And if you think that's a running joke, it's not. Just like look up professional sports headlines. It happens all the time. Guys are now actually starting to write into their contract, you're going to pay me this much money, but you're also going to guarantee that I will always be one of the five best paid at my position. Because money is never enough. Money is insatiable as a desire. Those things which we need, food, water, shelter, those things are satiable. You can, in fact, have enough. You only need so much square footage over yourself to keep, you know, the rain off and the snow off and whatnot. So what happens if we fall prey to this love of money? What happens if we fall prey to this desire to be rich? Back in our text, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. So we have this little cliff here. And here's the idea. It seems to be this sort of cascading. You're imagining someone falling off this cliff, and the first thing they fall into is temptation. So downward they go, and they start falling into temptation. And many of you have perhaps been there. You're on the job, and you're like, man, I am underpaid. They do not appreciate me. They do not pay me enough here right now. You know what? I deserve a break. I'm not on break, but I'm just going to do a little bit of nothing right now. You've fallen into that temptation. You fall into that temptation to think, boy, there's extra of this. I wonder if anybody would miss that if I just take it home. You fall into that temptation knowing the statistics. I could cheat on my taxes and probably never get found out because most people don't. Maybe I could. If the desire to be rich is the thing that's fueling you, you're going to fall into temptation. Furthermore, into a snare. Now, here's where I think the devil makes his subtle little appearance. Because earlier in 1 Timothy, Paul wrote and referred specifically to a snare of the devil. And he used exactly the same word that is used here in pretty much the same context. And I think he's just saying the devil without like literally saying it. So I think he's implying that this would be a snare of the devil. And you're going to fall into one of those. Right? That's how those things work, right? Anybody ever seen or done any trapping? You watch those shows every once in a while, the people who like live up in Alaska, and the only way they eat is if they hunt and trap and whatnot. I've noticed they always bait those traps, right? They always put something on there. You got mice in your home. You can't just set a mouse trap out, right? Even if you set it, you can't just set one out. You got to bait that thing. There's got to be some temptation there. And then they fall into that temptation. They fall into that snare, which then further downhill leads to senseless and harmful desires. That word senseless means the opposite of wise. It means foolish. We fall into foolish and harmful desires, like perhaps the guy who says $26 million a year is not enough. That sounds pretty foolish to me. You don't understand. No, I don't, but it still sounds pretty foolish to me. We fall into these desires. What are we supposed to be doing? What's been the tenor of what Paul's writing to Timothy about? Godliness. How do we function properly as a family? How do we keep the faith? Not this. Don't fall into this. The antidote is biblical contentment. But then it actually gets worse. As if that's not bad enough, that you would be thwarted by, that you would be hampered by foolish, senseless, harmful, destructive desires, it actually gets worse. That plunge people into ruin and destruction. And that lovely little word plunge there maybe does it for you in English, but like, let me be clear, that's the exact same word that you typically use of people who drown. So if I lack biblical contentment, and I therefore desire to be rich, like that's my goal, I'm going to be rich, it's going to lead to this falling off the cliff. And at the bottom of the cliff is this ocean of destruction that I'm going to drown in. That's the metaphor. It's pretty stark, actually. Ruin and destruction. But believe it or not, it actually still gets worse. Keep reading. Look at this. One of the more famous bits here. Verse 10. For the love of money, and I got to be clear here, we're not saying money. I still hear people misquote that all the time. You know, money's the root of all evil. No. The love of money is the root of all evil. Right? The love of money is the root of all evil. And the Greek is abundantly clear. Most coins back then were either silver or gold. So literally this word meaning love of money, it means one who loves silver. That's what that word means. So it's not just the silver. It's not just the gold. Those things are morally neutral, right? If you've got 20 bucks in your pocket, that doesn't mean that you are more spiritual than somebody's got 100 bucks in their pocket. That's not at all what we're saying here. It's the love of money that is this root of all kinds of evil. So it's not, you can't argue that the love of money is the root of literally all evil. Because there are certainly some evils in the world that aren't in any way, shape, or form connected to money. I would maybe argue that greed, selfishness, perhaps, is the root of all evils. I don't know. But the love of money is a root of all different kinds of evils that sprout up out of this thing. How many people have fallen into tax evasion because of a love of money? How many people have fallen into drugs because of a love of money? How many people have fallen into the wrong crowd of people because of a love of money? How many people have taken a job that they should not have taken because of the love of money? How many people have burned bridges with friends because of the love of money? All kinds of evils have sprouted up out of this thing. And interestingly, I like the fact, and we don't often think about this, that he uses the metaphor of a root. Because generally speaking, you can't see roots, right? Roots are the part that are hidden. Roots are the part that are underground, that we don't necessarily see until they bear fruit, right? Wouldn't it be great, fellow gardeners, if you could see before they popped up all those little weeds and do something about it? Wouldn't it be great if you could see all those little mulberries that are about to become those super irritating little trees along my fence line? Wouldn't it be great if we could, but you can't see those roots. Look at this. I never really thought about it this way until this week. Here we are back at the same text we looked at earlier, but this time in Luke. No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And the Pharisees are standing around who were lovers of money. Heard these things and ridiculed them. Same word. Lovers of money. The root of all evils, all kinds of evils, is the love of money. The Pharisees are described as people who are lovers of money. Theirs is this root that is going to bear all kinds of fruit of evil in the life of Jesus, in the life of his apostles, in the life of the very sheep of God whom they are supposed to be shepherding. If you remember long ago, our sermon series in the book of Mark, we talked about that. There's three chapters in the middle of Mark where Jesus takes to task the Jewish leaders and Pharisees for, y'all were supposed to be shepherding my people, and instead you have been leading them astray because of this root of the love of money that prompts all kinds of evils. But I said it gets worse. Look at this. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this specific craving, this bad desire, not all desire, but through this bad desire, some have wandered away. Wow. Some have wandered away from the faith. Some have abandoned a real faith. Some were false. Some were like those weeds that popped up after the seed of the gospel was sown. They popped up a little bit and then they just died out. And then that word pierced themselves with many pangs. I wrestle a little bit with whether to tell you this or not because it's awful. But this is the Greek word you use for impaling people. Okay? Impaling, like our letters up there. Can you even begin to imagine? If I knew with a clear head that the love of money is a spear sticking up out of the ground right here, never would I intentionally toss myself on that. But that's what the Bible says the love of money is. It causes people to be revealed as false and to throw themselves metaphorically on this impaling spear. What could be more dark? I mean, look at the fruit of this. Senseless and harmful desires, ruin and destruction, all kinds of evils, wandering away from the faith, and impaling, piercing themselves with many pangs. Guys, if these words don't shake the love of money out of you, then again, I would ask you to consider, are you actually in Christ? Maybe we've got to go back to the very first question. Are you in Christ? Are you training for godliness? Because the love of money has got no place in your training for godliness. Worse yet, are you pursuing godliness because you think it's going to lead to some sort of financial gain in your life? And then I want us to read, perhaps with different eyes, this very, very familiar text. Something struck me about this week. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. There's our biblical contentment. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty. And we go, wow, that's a hard thing to do. That's a hard task to face needing, to face wantfulness, to face scarcity. That's a hard thing to do. Most of us would struggle mightily if all of a sudden we were Job and all of it was taken away. He has learned how to do that, but he's also learned the secret of facing plenty, not just hunger, but abundance. So I think what he's saying to us is not so subtle. He's saying, guys, it is hard to wrestle when you have nothing. It is hard to navigate life without anything, but it's also hard to navigate life with abundance. It's hard to do that because it's so easy to become self-sufficient. It's so easy to fall into the love of money. And what he has said is, I've learned how to do this, and the answer is contentment. He says it right there at the top of the screen. It's about contentment. Okay, Lord, right now, this is the income bracket you've put me in. This is the house that I live in. These are the skills that I have. These are the relationships that I have. I am content, Lord. And if you should take some of these things away, let me say like Lot did, I worship you, Lord. Let me say like Solomon does there in Ecclesiastes, blessed be the name of the Lord. I was going to say that was Lot, wasn't it? Either way, if those things should be taken away from me, let me be content. And then he says the oft misquoted words, or wrongly quoted, I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. Right? I can do all things. I can do the hard things, facing want and facing plenty. Those are both hard things. And we can do those things. How can we do those things? Why can we do those things? Here, Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews, or whoever wrote Hebrews, keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have. And here's why. Because none other than the second person of the Trinity, who has adopted you as a member of his family, a joint heir, not merely a servant, but a daughter and a son of the King of Kings, has said to you, I will never leave you. Money will, jobs will, real estate will, investments will, people will, relationships will. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, Christ is enough. Let us dwell this week. And what does that look like? Me, I want to dwell this week. And I'm asking you to ponder, to think, to pray. Lord, am I truly sufficient in Christ and in Christ alone? Could I say, along with Job, that I will worship even in my hardship? Could I say along with Paul that I have learned not only how to properly struggle in want, but how to properly struggle in plenty? And so, Paul's going to write to Timothy next week about the importance of keeping the faith in the midst of plenty or in the midst of want. With contentment as the backbone, how do we proceed forward? Lord God, thank you for texts like these. You know, as our maker, all that we need. You know us better than we know us. And you know better than we know, Lord, how oft we struggle with being malcontent. How often we fall prey to jealousy and envy. How often we violate those principles of the Ten Commandments. Those very core principles reflecting your character. And we fail. God, make us a people who are biblically content. Make us a people truly satisfied in the Lord Jesus. God, we thank you for your many blessings, but we pray that we can also thank you when you take those things away. That God, in plenty or in want, in hardship or in wonderful times, that we could always have on our lips, blessed be the name of the Lord. Make us a contented people. Drive out of us any love of money. Drive that from us, God. Purify us from that. Cause us to repent of that. Make us more and more into the image of Jesus, that your name might be glorified. God, we're grateful for whatever you're going to do in our lives, however you're going to use these words to mold us and fashion us, to forge us and fire us into the image of Christ. But above all, God, it is for your glory that we ask these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.